If you would turn to Romans chapter 12, we'll be reading chapter 12 in its entirety. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
This passage of Scripture could be entitled Living Out the Gospel in the Service of God. We have many examples in this season of the year of foundations being put in the ground, of structures being built onto that foundation, and then the house or the building being finished with some kind of outside covering and inside covering. When the foundation is laid, the shell or the frame can go up on a house. Then trusses or rafters can be placed in to the structure or on the structure so that it can begin to support all of the other things that are necessary, the roof and all of the coverings of the house. Just because you have a frame and a foundation does not mean that you have a livable house yet. Until the outside is covered, until the roof is put on, you're exposed to the elements, you're house is not finished yet. And I want to use that as an illustration of what Paul is doing in having laid the foundation and built the structure of the gospel and answered so many questions concerning God's work in salvation and redemption of mankind. For 11 chapters, Paul has laid the foundation. He has shown us the structure of the gospel and the work of God. He has shown us the sovereign hand of God in all of the redemption of mankind, what he was doing, and the great intricacies of the connections that God made through his Son. We have a full revelation of man's condition in sin, his need for righteousness, and the extensive look at what God has done through Jesus Christ to provide righteousness to a creature that is unrighteous. We learned over and over from many different perspectives that there is no righteousness achieved in anything that man can do. None of his works can achieve the kind of righteousness that it takes to stand before God justified. Man cannot be born favored by God because of his heritage. He cannot be saved because of his genealogy. Righteousness does not come upon a man because of his ancestry in any way. Only by the outpouring of God's grace can a man or woman be saved. In that salvation, one is made aware of their sinful condition. They're made aware of their need for Jesus Christ to take away their sin. And they are enabled, compelled to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for their forgiveness and reconciliation with God. But when salvation comes, then what? Is life to begin as business as usual? Okay, I'm saved now. I don't have to worry about that place that they told me about that the scripture describes as hell, the darkness and fire and wrath of God. Okay, now that I'm saved, I just pretty much can navigate and do anything I want, right? Is life a mixture of doing the best you can and learning, failing, trying harder, do better next time? Is that what life really is about? Someone once said, you can never make enough mistakes to learn from your mistakes to live a perfect life. You will make all the mistakes you need to learn from. Besides that, even if you learn from them, it doesn't give you the righteousness before God that is necessary. Or is life in Christ a more? Does life in Christ have a more ordered purpose? Is there something else to life than just a mixture of doing the best you can and learning from your mistakes? When the gospel is preached or proclaimed and believed, when one believes that the Lord Jesus Christ is sent to take away their sin personally, life begins to have a new purpose. Rick told us about this well this morning. He introduced this well. I'm glad he spent time connecting the idea of worship in our life, because that's our purpose. Chapters 12 and 13 now are the content of the big picture of what life in Christ looks like. It is literally the roof and the walls that finish the structure of the gospel. This is what the gospel looks like in application. And chapters 12 and 13 are more of the big picture look at that. You see, in life, we are not stapling black trash bags to the outside of our home to weatherproof it, and maybe stapling some clear ones here and there for windows. That is not a fitting covering for the structure that we have seen built in the first 11 chapters of Romans. What is constructed on the frame and the foundation of the gospel is very important. What is constructed in the life of the believer on the basis of the gospel is all important. The finished construction of a life must be in accordance with the structure already built concerning the gospel. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. And this is the picture that Paul gives us. Paul has written 1 Corinthians some number of years before he has written the letter to the Romans. So he's used this imagery before. Verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. He's using a lot of metaphors there. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid the foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which was laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's works will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Well, Paul is very adept at using these metaphors, this picture of a building, this temple. And he is picturing what is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, the gospel. He's picturing that as the works that you are doing in service for the Lord. And so, as we carry this picture of building upon the foundation of the gospel, we look at the structure of Romans 12 and 13 as more of the big picture look at what we are to be building upon the gospel. Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 through 8. We might entitle Living Out the Gospel in the Service of God. That's what we're going to look at today. 9 through 13 of chapter 12, Living Out the Gospel in the Service of Others. Serving God and serving others is really the first two parts of chapter 12. The last part of chapter 12, verses 14 through 21, Living Out the Gospel among unbelievers. Very important for believers to grasp the instruction, the principles that are necessary for us to live in front of unbelievers, in the midst of unbelievers. Romans 13, 1 through 7, living out the gospel in society. What does it look like for the believer to live the mercies of God, the gospel, in society? Romans 13 begins to teach us those principles, and then Romans 13, 8 through 14, living out the gospel really in all of life. He's kind of summarizing living in service to others and really all of life. As chapter 11 ended, we gained the understanding of why God saves people. He does so for His glory. We looked at Paul reaching the end of his expression of the gospel and the explanations that he was going to give of the gospel. And he reaches a point where he no longer is giving any more details of the gospel. He simply turns to praising God for His wonderful works of redemption. Paul shows the greatness and the power and the strength and the mercy and the richness and the glory of God in the redemption of mankind. The believer is to be in awe of the mighty works of God. In fact, the believer could declare with David in Psalm 86, beginning in verse 8, "There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, and shall glorify your name, O Lord. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God." That's what Paul left us with at the end of chapter 11. Everything is of Him, to Him, and for Him. And if salvation has as its primary purpose the glory of God, then the question must follow, how do I glorify God in the salvation that God has given me? Now, I want us to understand that believing the gospel compels us to the service of God. Believing the gospel, living the gospel is what is compulsory. It is an internal compelling of us to move in service to God. I believe the first 8 verses have at least these 4 major components about them that we're going to look at. We'll look at the first 2. I was ambitious, thought we'd look at the first 3. We're going to look at the first 2. In verse 1, we find the appeal to serve is based on the gospel. The appeal to serve is based on the gospel. Number 2, the transformation of our service is based upon the gospel. Paul's going to talk about us serving the Lord, but not in the way that we might have thought service worked, because there's going to be a transformation. The third thing I think we find in these first 8 verses is, in verse 3, the mindset or the mentality, the mindset of our service is based upon the gospel. That's going to be very key for us as we move forward into understanding life in front of God, others, and the world. These appeals and instructions are to all the church. Paul is not just addressing the individual, he's addressing plural, you brethren, the church. This is not an individual work alone, it is done in community with other believers. Without the assembly, we are limited in what progress we can make in glorifying God and worshiping Him. Without the assembly, you are limited in the transformation that you can live. Without the assembly, you are limited in challenging the native ungodly mindset in your flesh that has developed over the years. And then I think the fourth thing that we find in this chapter is verses 4 through 8. The gospel informs our function within the assembly for the glory of God. If you are not functioning in an assembly with your giftedness, you are not glorifying God for the gospel of grace that He has given. That's a pretty strong statement. But I want to say it again. For if you are not functioning in an assembly with your giftedness, you are not glorifying God for His gospel of grace. And I think the assembly is that important to the sanctifying work that God is doing by the gospel in the assembly. So we will look at that very extensively when we get there, hopefully next week. First, then, the appeal to serve based upon the gospel. This is Paul's beginning of what it looks like to live the gospel. He makes this appeal to serve. And that appeal to serve is called our worship. Paul makes this appeal to his brothers in Christ. This is to believers. This appeal is not made to the unbeliever. The unbeliever has no capacity to serve God for His glory. Now, there are many unbelievers, false professing believers, people who are gathered around Christianity who are not believers, who think that they're serving God, but they're serving themselves. They do not serve God for His glory. They serve God for themselves. Paul is addressing believers because it is the believer who has the capacity to serve to the glory of God, to serve in worship of the Almighty. There is not an expectation that the unbeliever will obey an appeal to worship God, nor can they. The appeal is made to the righteous in Jesus Christ. And the basis of this appeal is upon the truths of the gospel that have been previously explained. 11 chapters of the mercies of God. These mercies of God, among them were these kinds of doctrines: justification, sanctification, glorification, election, predestination. Those mercies of God poured out in the redemption of man are the basis for why Paul is appealing to the believer to sacrifice, to be a living sacrifice unto the Lord. the strongest appeal to sanctification is based upon the strongest motive we have for serving. And that is the gospel, the mercies of God shown to us for His glory. Now, what is this appeal that is being made to us? The appeal is to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. The verb here is to present. But in the grammar of this sentence, it is what is known as an indirect discourse. Rick actually brought this out a little bit in his call to worship. This is not a direct command. A direct command would say, do this. An indirect discourse set is, I am asking you, or I am appealing to you to do these things. This verb is also in the past tense, which is interesting. I'm appealing to you to present. It's not a present tense. It's in the past. And that would be for us to understand that any given time, if you take a snapshot of a Christian's life, this would be what you would see in the life of a believer. Them presenting themselves to the Lord for service. It would be part of the way that their life would be built in serving the Lord. Now, what is this activity? What is this presenting? There are lots of birthdays today. There's lots of presents here. But that's not the kind of presenting that he's talking about. This kind of presenting here is making your body available for service, which is an act of worship. This to present here is the idea of, I am available for your service, Lord. That's the presenting here. Now, Paul has already used this term 5 times. In chapter 6. I want to read that. Because Paul made a big deal out of this in chapter 6. When we started looking at Paul beginning to teach what sanctification was. After the gospel of grace has come and you have believed and the Lord has transformed your life, what does it begin to look like? Well, Paul was appealing to the believers here in Rome. And even more than appealing, he was giving direct commands about presenting their members. In chapter 6, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. And there is the present. Do not make them available. In chapter 6, Paul is focusing in on members, the individual pieces, parts of the body. He continues, do not present them as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. He continues with this imagery throughout the next several verses of not presenting your members for the available use of sin. Don't let sin take over one of the members of your body that it produces in you unrighteousness. Well, Paul here now is taking a bigger picture look at that and summarizing, let your body be available for God's service. Now he's not giving the idea of don't give your body over to unrighteousness. He's now saying present your body for service to the Lord. Now he's asking or appealing to present your body as a living sacrifice. And I want us to notice that there is no altar mentioned here. There is no altar in view here. Whenever you have an altar, you have a sacrifice going to die. It's going to be slain. Living here is contrasted with slain. There isn't an altar in view. A living sacrifice is not something that's slain, obviously. It's going to remain alive. So what is in view? A living sacrifice maintains its life while it's performing the purpose that it has been given in life. A lamb chosen in the Old Testament to be a sacrifice, its purpose was to die. That it would be a picture of what God would do with His own Son, sending His Son to die for sin. But a living sacrifice has a different picture. A living sacrifice is not going to be slain. A living sacrifice is going to keep living, pouring out the life in service for the Lord, and not be slain for the picture of covering of sin, but to live for the picture of God's glory in what He's doing in that person. It literally is to sacrificially give one's life in the service of God. The body is set apart for God's use, God's purposes, not our own or not even the world's purposes. Our bodies are set apart for His purposes. Now, there's always been a lot of discussion around this. Does body here mean body and soul? Does it mean whole, the whole being? Well, every time Paul is talking about presenting, he is using the body. He did in chapter 6. He's using the hands, the members of the body. Don't dedicate them to sin. Now, it's very obvious. Don't dedicate your mind to sin. Don't dedicate your emotions to sin. But what he really has in mind is the body itself, it being used by the person for the service of God. And he says that that is acceptable. It's your acceptable service. Acceptable to God means well approved or pleasing to God. You know, some people have the idea that they really can't do anything to please God. They're just not good enough. They can't ever really see God as being pleased with them. Well, that's a distortion of the view God has of His redeemed people. He is saying that it is not only possible, but it is part of the Christian life for us to be pleasing to the Lord. Now, we're not pleasing based on our own merits. We're pleasing based upon the service motivated by the gospel. We're pleasing to the Lord when what we do is for His glory, not for our own. And this availability is called your reasonable service or your spiritual worship. Presenting yourself available for the service of God, serving Him, is your worship of Him. The believer's thinking is aligned with God's purposes. God's purpose for your life is what you begin to do. So instead of grace being a reason to do as you please, as Paul warned of in Romans chapter 6, remember, he was talking about grace so much, and he was wanting us to not misunderstand what grace does in the life of a believer. So he made that kind of hypothetical question: should we continue in sin that grace would abound? Should we continue doing as we please in our sinful nature, and then grace would be seen as all the much more greater? And remember, his answer was, God forbid. We would never think that way. That is not the way God has designed grace. So instead of grace becoming a reason to do as we please, grace becomes the strongest motivation available to obey and serve God. Because He has shown us grace, we are available to serve Him. So we find that after salvation, the gospel of God's grace through Jesus Christ still has work to do in our life. Yes, the gospel saved us. When we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, it was that gospel we believed, that good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins. That He took away the wrath of God, that we might not have to face that. But the gospel's not done working in you. The appeal that Paul makes is based upon the gospel for you and I to make ourselves available. So what does your availability to serve God look like? I believe that some Christians are flashing the closed for business sign when they're you talk to them about serving God. Well, are you a Christian? Yes. Are you serving God? I'm not available. It's like the out of business sign. They think, well, I'm a Christian. I got my ticket punched. I don't really need to do anything more. Or maybe someone might say, well, I'll return to serving God when I'm doing I'm done doing what I want to do. You know, in maybe a few months when I'm not so busy, I'll start serving God. It is the gospel that motivates our availability. Am I called on by a situation to speak truth to the situation? What does availability look like there? Lord, I'm available to speak truth. It might not be comfortable. It might not be what I think is I should do. But Lord, I'm available to speak truth to this situation. The way truth ought to be spoken. In a generous, gracious way. In a kind way. In a straightforward, no-nonsense way. Am I called upon to respond to harsh words with kind words? Lord, I'm available to serve You this way. This person is being unreasonable. Help me to say words that turn away the wrath. I'm available for that service. That's what it looks like to present yourself, your body available to worship God in that moment. You see, this idea of presenting your body is not something you do at a revival service or someone calls an altar service and you come down. Okay, I'm going to dedicate my life. I'm going to be a living sacrifice. And then that's the decision you make and you're off. And that's what you're going to do. This being a living sacrifice is done in the moment of everyday life. I need to serve a fellow believer. I'm available. A need has come up in a family's life. I'm available, Lord, to serve You in this way. You see, availability is in the moment. It's not some big event. You go to some big crusade and it's accomplished there. Presenting your body a living sacrifice is a moment by moment work done to serve and worship God. And this sacrificial worship is giving glory to God by your service. Along with this appeal that Paul makes based upon the gospel, we also find the manner and the means by which our service is done. And he explains that. Verse 2. Paul's second point about our service is that the transformation we live is based upon the gospel. Now, if somebody says, well, I'm a believer, I know Jesus Christ, and there is no transformation in their life, no difference in their life. They still live like the world. They still think like the world. There's a problem. Because transformation is something automatic in the believer's life. It's going to happen. Now, it happens at different rates. Sanctification isn't always something that is visible immediately. But sanctification is there. Transformation is there in the life of the believer. At this point in verse 2, Paul is going to use two direct commands. He's not now in some kind of indirect discourse mode. He is in direct command mode. Here are two commands to describe the manner and the means of our service. First, the manner is described in terms of a negative and a positive command. The negative command, do not be conformed to this world. The positive command, but be ye transformed. Conformed carries the meaning of someone taking on an outward expression or acting in a certain way that is not who they are internally. We know that by another term, hypocrisy. This idea of conformity is the idea of demonstrating yourself to be something that it's not who you are internally. Now that's why he's using this term for the prohibition. The Christian, you cannot live that way. You cannot conform to the age in which you live because it's not who you are internally. Remember, Paul is always dealing with internal that makes its way manifesting to the external. Now he's saying the external, in this case conformity to the world, doesn't match the internal, so you cannot live that way. Conformity carries the idea that it's not representing accurately what's in your inner life. You see, when Jesus Christ saved you, when God did a work of regeneration in you, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, coming to faith in Him, and the Spirit of God dwelling within you, you are now not the same person you used to be, so conformity to the world is foreign to who you are internally. Now, do we sin and conform outwardly to this world, this age? Yes, we do. But it is hypocrisy for us to do that, because it's not who we are internally. So this command means stop putting on a display of actions and reactions that are patterned after this world or this age. This world, this age in which we live in, has its ways of dealing with life. It is a conglomeration of all kinds of philosophies, all kinds of different knowledge from all kinds of different sources other than God. Remember, Adam and Eve were given information that did not come from God. And that didn't end well for them. God asked them the question, who told you that you are naked? In other words, you've gotten information about life that's different than the information that I gave you, the revelation that I gave you about life. It goes back to that. The understanding of life according to the gospel is about what God has said, not what the world in general has said. So all the knowledge and all the understanding the world has, they have actions, reactions, words, and attitudes, emotions based on those things, all. That's their world they live in. That's the conformity that he's saying we cannot pattern our lives after. One has also said it this way, stop parading around in the voice and animations of the world, not adapting their mannerisms, habits, responses, and attitudes because it's not who we are in Christ. Now, a point of clarification. Because there are young people here who are listening to me, I want to clarify something for you. Because you guys are very smart and you're going to connect this very quickly. You're going to say, well, if I'm not to adopt the mannerisms and habits of the world, they wash their dishes. So I'm going to tell my parents, I am not going to be like the world and wash these dishes. I'm going to put my foot down for truth. Not going to be like the world. Or maybe someone would say, well, you know, the world mows their lawn. And so I am not going to be like the world. I'm not going to mow my lawn. Well, that is not what we're talking about, young people. Conformity to those things is a good thing because your parents ask you to do it. He's talking about conformity to the ideas, the reactions, the mannerisms that the world lives in. We'll talk about one in the end of this chapter, revenge. The world lives to get even. The believer does not. The believer is going to say, I'm going to give place to what God wants to do in this situation. And I'm available to worship Him, not going to conform to this age. You see, that transformation that Paul's been talking about literally is something that looks different because it works out of us internally to the outside of us. And it begins to display itself differently than this world has to offer. Now, the second half of the manner in which we serve, not conformed, but transformed. This is the second half. Transformation means a change of expression that is born out of the individual that is due to the change of heart that has happened in him. The Greek word is where we get our term metamorphosis. A change has happened. There is a new creation that is born in you. You are a new person because of Christ. So this is the transformation. So contrary to conformity to this age, we are exhorted to live transformed. Live out of the transformation that has gone on internally. There is a distinct change in the way the believer conducts themselves. It is not because they want to conform to some standard that they've been told this is what Christians do. It flows out of the heart loving the truth of God and seeing what He has to say about life according to the gospel. The command now comes with the means by which we are to live a transformed life of service. The manner is transformed living. The means is by renewing your mind. How am I going to live the transformed life that God has given me? There's now where a responsibility is laid at our feet. By the means of renewing your mind. Renewing is the gradual growth and formation of the mind of God that challenges, that forms our thinking to be like God's thinking. Transformed thinking leads to transformed living or transformed reactions, transformed words that are spoken in the situation, the everyday life situation. Transformed reactions lead to an external change that has been empowered by the Spirit of God, motivated by wanting to give God glory and fulfill His purposes in this life. The indwelling Spirit of God produces this kind of change. This is not simply a transformation that you work harder to produce. Maybe somehow you now need to get serious with God and make more commitments to Him, and somehow some mystical, magical change will begin to happen in your life. That is not what we're talking about. The simple means is that our thinking needs to change in this life. Our thinking needs to be conformed to God's thinking. That's what he's talking about. Our thinking has to change, or all of our try harder attitude is going to be in vain and may actually end up being idolatry. I'm just going to try harder and do better. Instead of thinking, how can my thinking be transformed? How can I get the mind of God in this area? I may have failed yesterday, but I don't want to continue to fail. I want to live transformed. How am I going to do that? An untransformed mind will not discipline the body or the tongue to be yielded to God in its attitudes, words, and responses. An undisciplined mind will not be renewed and will not produce the kind of service that's to the glory of God. In our day, as in the past, casual confessions of Christ abound. Saying, oh, sure, I'm a Christian. Oh, yeah, I'm one of those believer people. I go to church. My grandpappy was a preacher. But we must begin to ask, where is your righteousness found? You see, if you ask the question, are you saved? You might get a very quick yes answer. The person may not even know what that means, but they're going to say they're either a Christian or they're saved. But if you ask them, where is your righteousness found? Now, that's just different enough that it will cause them to think. If their righteousness is found in their works, or something they do, or something they inherited, you're off and running with the true gospel. In helping them to understand righteousness is only found in Jesus Christ. A specific and deadly darkness exists around the self-deception of an unchanged heart. Someone might say, I'm a believer, but there's no change in that person. There doesn't seem to be any inclination of change or transformation. They don't even understand what it is when you begin to ask them. Well, there is a self-deception that exists around that kind of false confession. The false confession of an unchanged heart. The true believer grows in conformity to Christ. They actually grow in distance from the ways of the world because they are practicing not being in conformity to the patterns and the attitudes and the mindset of this age. They're growing more and more distant to those things. Not that they're not aware of it. Not that they aren't very acutely understanding how it works. But they themselves are becoming more and more distant from the practice of worldly patterns. Paul uses the second part of verse 2 to explain how this process has purpose in the Christian life. In everyday life, in everyday circumstances, you put to the test the proof of your transformation. You put to proof of your renewed mind. In everyday circumstances, in the heat of the battle, in the stress of the day, you put to proof whether your mind is renewed in that area or not. You and I are put to the test. Your actions and expressions will reveal what you are in conformity to. You are in conformity to this world, or you are living in transformation with a renewed mind in a particular area. Paul uses three adjectives to describe the will of God. This is not 3 degrees of the will of God. Sometimes this passage of Scripture, verses 1 and 2, is very fertile ground for those who misinterpret Scripture. One of the great misinterpretations is, if you're going to be successful serving God, you got to stay on the altar. Again, there's no altar in this passage of Scripture. So we did away with that one. The second one is this idea that there is this will of God that looks like a target. And the perfect will of God is in the center. The acceptable will of God is next. And the good will of God is outside that. So it's kind of like concentric rings. And you have to get into the perfect will of God in order to be right with God in service for Him. That's not in this passage. Paul uses 3 adjectives to the Word of God, not to show us that there are 3 types of the will of God. These descriptions are in the context of living life each day in a transformed way. To demonstrate what God is glorified in. So let me maybe expand this so that we understand why these three adjectives are used of the will of God if they're not some kind of target. Now, I don't want you going away from here thinking, okay, I remember the target illustration. Okay, there's this will of God. I have to get right in the center. That is a wrong interpretation of this passage. I want you to get that in your mind that that target is not right. I don't want to be misunderstood. So I'm going to use these illustrations to show you the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Let's say that you live in any hardship. And through transformed thinking, you begin to act and respond in godly ways, making a bad situation good. You're doing the will of God in this very difficult situation, and what happens in the situation is the bad is turned to good. It is being used for God's good because of the way you are responding to the bad situation. Illustration. Joseph said to his brothers in Genesis chapter 49, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Joseph didn't pine away in hoping he would get his revenge upon his brothers. Joseph reacted in godly ways all along the way, and the bad, the harsh situation, was turned to good. And Joseph, all along the way, saw in his service for God what God was doing. And now he got to see the end of it, and he could tell his brothers legitimately, "Though you meant it for evil, God meant it for good." That's the good being talked about. This is the good will of God is seen when we respond in the service of God properly. But the transformed mind, the hardship in your life is not giving you permission to just live ungodly. The hardship in your life is not giving you the permission to have a bad attitude so that you don't have to deal with life in a transformed way. The hardship in your life is to so that you can begin to see that responding to this hardship, you will see the good that God intends. Second illustration. When a situation is objectionable, it's contrary to the way you would desire to see these circumstances. I don't want this circumstance to happen to me. I object to this circumstance happening. Why is this happening to me? That kind of thing. Living out the transformation of your service based on the gospel makes this situation acceptable. What do I mean by that? Let's say you are in a situation that you can't believe is happening. This is foolish that this would even happen. And you begin to respond to that situation with a transformed, renewed mind. And you begin to see that this situation is not objectionable, but acceptable. Why? Because it's how you are going to demonstrate the glory of God, that He is sovereign and the situation is acceptable because He's working this in your mind for you to demonstrate His glory in this circumstance. An objectionable circumstance becomes acceptable because you have a renewed mind about the circumstance. It's something that happens when you respond rightly to the circumstance that is objectionable. Thirdly, when you serve with a renewed mind, that changes your attitude and responses. You find in the circumstances, God is actually getting what He wants in the circumstance, not me. When we start talking about perfect, we're not meaning perfect as in without flaw. We're talking about the completion. Something that is accomplished. So when we're talking about the perfect will of God, we're talking about when we respond, when we live with a renewed mind, a transformation, transformational living by the gospel begins to be shown through our lives. God's will is completed or accomplished. That's the perfect will of God. The accomplishment of what God desires. So He's getting in the circumstances what He wants, not necessarily what we want. That's hard. So when you start seeing the will of God this way, from really a different perspective, that I'm not now trying to shoot for something that maybe, I don't know, maybe I have to discern this thing. Maybe I have to just look for signs and wonders, and maybe I have to just kind of lift up rocks and look for worms in a particular position and somehow see that they add up to God's sovereignty or whatever. No, the idea of God's will is it is there in the moment for you to do. And with a renewed mind in His truth, it will get accomplished. I hope that's getting there for you. The target idea eliminates the right interpretation of this passage. The right interpretation is moment by moment in the circumstances of your life, the will of God is right there to do. I'm going to use this illustration. Lisa and I, let's say we're having an argument. That never happens, but let's say we're having an argument. You're laughing. Let's say we're having an argument. She says something. I say something back. She says something. I say something back. She says something. When is this going to stop? When one of us says, wait, this is ungodly. I'm going to be quiet and think about what transformation looks like. I'm going to have a renewed mind in my next response to her. That's going to start this way. Lisa, please forgive me for saying things that were unkind in my speech. Secondly, if we're ever to solve this problem, we've got to stop attacking each other. Start attacking the problem. You see, transformational thinking, doing the perfect, accomplishing the will of God, is in the moment. It's not something you have to go search for. It's not something you hope you hit the middle of. It's what you do in the moment. It's what you plan to do when you're not sure what to do. I've got something to do next week. I'm going to plan to be successfully accomplishing what God wants in the situation, not what I want. That's the service that He's appealing to us for as a living sacrifice for the glory of God that accomplishes the will of God. An untransformed mind has no intent to give God glory. It wants to win for itself. It wants to accomplish its own goals. But a transformed mind says, I want what God wants in this circumstance. And oftentimes what God wants in the circumstance is much different than what we want. We have to adjust to wanting what God wants in the circumstance. You know, what God wants in the circumstance isn't that you're out of the circumstance and you get complete relief. That's not what God wants. God wants your faithful response. But with a transformed, renewed mind in Him, He wants your faithful response to these circumstances for as long as He has us there for His glory. That's not very popular. That's not like a feel-good message. But you know, the feel-good message, without an understanding of the mechanics of the gospel, is idolatry. We're not worshiping God. We're worshiping ourselves. We're looking for something God is not intending to give us. We find in the opening verses of living the gospel, these truths may be contrary to our expectations. We may have come to chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, thinking, oh, this is a sugar stick. This is going to be great. I'm just going to be so blessed out of my socks by hearing that I'm going to just be on the altar and just try harder and get in that perfect will of God. What we do not find after a detailed explanation of the gospel is a full set of new rules that we now need to conform to. Okay, this is not what Paul did. Paul didn't say, okay, now that you're thoroughly familiar with the gospel, let me give you what the list of things you need to look like, you need to dress like, you need to eat, and you need to live like, so that you can now show that you're a Christian. If your hair is a certain length, if your clothes are a certain style, now you look like a Christian. Paul didn't do that. Because that's not the gospel. The gospel doesn't inspire those things. Now, there is probably a way that I could wear my hair and my clothes in such a way that would not give glory to God. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. Where does Paul start the work of the gospel in living? A renewed heart. Transformed mind. The renewed mind is where he starts, and we cannot serve God without it. We find in our new life of grace that it is principle oriented. You see, gospel living or grace living answers the questions such as, is my attitude toward my circumstances developed from a renewed mind? That's not a checklist. That's a whole different thing. Is my attitude toward my circumstances developing from a renewed mind? That's a more difficult question to ask than, did I do my check marks today to be godly? Because it's going to take a little bit more evaluation. Here's another one. Are my responses to the person that I'm dealing with giving glory to God? That's a little bit more evaluation than, was I good today? Yep, I was good. Is my responses to people filled with the gracious words of God and his truth? Am I taking responsibility to speak the truth in love? Another question, can my serving this person be called worship? Sometimes we serve people and it's hypocrisy. We serve them for ourselves. But can my service of others be called worship? That's a whole different world. Whole different question. Another question, am I willing to gain a renewed mind in order that this harsh circumstance I might find myself in could turn to accomplishing the will of God? That's that perfect will of God, the complete accomplishment of his will. It's in the circumstance. It's not something you need to try to go on a mountaintop and find. It's what you do in the circumstance. Is your service transformed as you live for the glory of God? As the structure of the gospel has been displayed in the scriptures, the foundation is laid. Now let us consider how we build upon that foundation and structure. We are warned and instructed to live life based upon what is fitting, appropriate to the gospel, worthy of the gospel. Paul exhorts Timothy that you would live worthy of the gospel. What does your service for Jesus Christ look like? That can't be, I just name the activity I'm involved with and there's my service for God. Service for God is much bigger than an activity. It's a daily, moment by moment, serving him out of worship of him. do you need to further consider the availability that you have in serving the Lord? Maybe sometimes we act like there's a no vacancy sign. Lord, I don't have time to serve you. I'm not available today. Do we need to further evaluate our actions and reactions, discerning if they have been transformed or are they lived out of a renewed mind, giving glory to God? And maybe even asking this question, are you actively pursuing a renewed mind to better live the gospel in the difficulties that you face in life? The gospel informs all of life. The gospel wasn't for you just to get saved and go on about your business. The gospel is the motivation for everything we do. Paul's appeal for us to serve God is upon the basis of the mercies of God. God has been merciful to us. And let our introduction to this chapter serve as a good building block for us in understanding what the Christian life looks like now that the gospel has come.